Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you again this evening. If you'll take your Bibles and we'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. It'll be our scripture reading this evening. 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19 is our scripture reading this evening. Second Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria says, "Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near to him and said, "My father, it's a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules' loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for these narratives that we can learn from and get so much out of it, so much riches that are found in texts like these. We can get so much application in our lives. We pray that we will learn from your word this evening and apply it to our lives as we go about this week and the weeks to come. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. This is one of those texts that is just dripping with the sovereignty of God. It is just all over it. It's painted all over it. And I think, you know, we talk about the sovereignty of God a lot being reformed just because it's all over the Bible. It's such a biblical thing that God is sovereign. But I think it's good just to take a second and make sure that we all know what we mean by sovereign, that God is sovereign over his creation. And basically, God's sovereign decree, his secret will or his providential will, is that he is sovereign over whatsoever comes to pass. Every little detail of whatever happens, God is sovereign over that, has decreed it, and it happens just as he planned it to happen. There are no accidents that happen in God's world. Everything happens for whatever purpose he wants it to happen for. And I remember when I was just a pretty recent Christian, a pretty recent convert, and I was just reading the Bible and seeing these things and understanding the great treasures of the sovereignty of God as it's displayed in Scripture. And I was in high school and I was mowing my parents' lawn, and it was in the autumn. So we had tons of trees in the yard, and they're all just dropping these leaves, hundreds of them. You know, every second there's just hundreds of them falling. And I'm looking at this and thinking, wow, there are hundreds of leaves falling, and each leaf has this shape. And each leaf has this orange and this yellow and this red and this green. And there are little holes in it, little brown little bits. There are little bugs on them. And they're all falling in some sort of trajectory, spiraling, and thinking, wow, there's so much going on. And then I'd mow over them, and each one of those leaves would be cut up into tiny little bits, and they'd fly off the side. And I'm like, wow, before anything existed, God had decreed all of those little details in this tiny little plot of land with me on it in East Tennessee in, you know, 2012, 2013, something like that. I thought, wow, every little thing that happens. And I'd look around at tables and I'd see, looking at the wood grain, and think, wow, every little thing. This was a tree and God made it this way, and then man cut it in a certain way, and thinking, every little thing, every speck of dust, thinking, wow, he is sovereign over everything, every little thing. So nothing happens with no purpose. Everything has meaning that happens. There's a purpose for it. There's no purposelessness in God's world. And that's what we see when we look at this narrative. It's a wonderful, wonderful text. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. We're introduced to Naaman. Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Naaman was indeed a great warrior for the king of Syria. And even God gave Naaman, a man of a pagan nation, victory in his battles. God's not only sovereign over his people, but he's sovereign over the wicked as well. And the Bible here attributes Naaman's victories to God. God had given Naaman victory over his enemies, including Israel, right? In one of his raids, he is totally winning in that raid. And God had given him the ability to do that. The thing about Naaman that was unique and important to this text is that he wasn't only a commander, but he also had this problem. He was a leper. He had leprosy, skin disease. And nobody in Syria could do anything for him about it. They couldn't heal him. He was stuck with it. So there's nothing he could do. So we have this case here where on one of Naaman's raids of Israel, he kidnaps a little girl, a child, a little girl, and brings her and makes her a servant in his house, and that girl becomes a servant of Naaman's wife. So God's sovereignty sometimes is mysterious to us. Why do these things that seem really bad happen? Are they meaningless? Are they purposeless? Well, no, and there's a really great purpose that this little girl was kidnapped. And from our perspective, we think, how can there be any good from that? Some pagan army comes in and steals somebody's little girl out of Israel and makes her a slave. And somehow there can be good out of that? Absolutely. And there is in this text. We ought to take notice in our lives, the things that we perceive to be of no good purpose, but they are in fact an indispensable part of God's good plan. Everything happens, and it's all means to whatever goals or plan that God has, whatever ends that God has. He uses all sorts of means to get there, including the sinful actions of men like Naaman, kidnapping little girls in raids. What were all the little things that God used in your life, the little tiny providential things that he used to draw you to himself and save you? Where you're talking to this person, or you were here and you met that person, you were in the right place at the right time, so to speak. All the little things that, had they not happened, things would be drastically different. God has his one plan, and he's put you through whatever things you've been through for a purpose. And if you're a Christian, he's put you through a lot of things ultimately to draw you to himself and save you. So you have this little girl who has been kidnapped. Let's look at verse 3. So this little Israelite servant girl says to Naaman's wife, says to her mistress, "What would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So she's referring to Elisha. She knew that Elisha, the prophet of God, could and would heal Naaman of his leprosy because he's the man of God. He's the prophet of God, and God is the one who has the power to do such a thing as heal a leper. This reminds us of Jesus referring to Psalm 8 in Matthew 21:16. He says, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise." Little children. Really, she's being very evangelistic. She's a little girl who's kidnapped. She's a servant, and she's telling her mistress, the Naaman's wife, that there is a prophet who is able to heal him, that the true God is able to do things through his designated prophet, Elisha. Amazing. This little girl, a little child, was able to bring honor to God in a pagan land by directing her master to be healed by Yahweh's prophet, Yahweh of Israel. Sometimes children are excellent in the work of evangelism. Although they may not be able to speak with a great amount of eloquence or a lot of knowledge, they're really able to convey the simple and straightforward message of the gospel, his power, God's power, his glory, his justice, his love, his mercy. They can understand it and they can convey it. I've seen it. Our children can be excellent ways to hand out gospel tracts. I have friends who do this. They have four kids, and they go out and hand out gospel tracts, because if you try to hand out a gospel tract, people might reject it. But if it's coming from a cute, chubby hand, hardly anybody will reject that. It's a really great way. And maybe they'll shove it in their jacket pocket, and then later they'll put their hand in there and pull it out and read it and read the gospel right there, because your child was honoring God in that way. So we don't want to underestimate our children. Out of the mouths of infants, nursing babes, God has prepared his praise. Let's look at verse 4. So Naaman, he heeds this. So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." In verse 5, "And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel.'" Naaman, you got to give him credit here. He is willing to listen to a little servant girl from a foreign land. He's likely at the end of his rope. He's willing to try anything at this point. Nothing has worked in his land. Well, here's a girl who has an idea. Well, I've got to go try it, I guess. He's desperate, right? He had enough sense to not just disregard his servant girl's advice due to her being a child or being his servant. He had enough sense to listen to her. And by point of application, we likewise should not be people who despise sound advice from those who are younger than us or those who are in a poorer condition than us. Sometimes they really know what they're talking about, and we need to listen to sound advice as long as it's, of course, true and biblical. Truth is not limited to the old and powerful. Truth is not limited to the old and powerful. But God often invests truth and wisdom in the poor and the weak in the world. You have 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, it says this, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So God will often use the lowly, the weak, the poor to really show his power. He'll take little children and show his power in them, not the most eloquent, wise, and rich men speakers, but little girls who have been taken in a raid and become a slave. He'll do it like that. Look at verses 5-7. "So the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure this man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking to quarrel with me.'" So Naaman doesn't really know where Elisha is, so he goes to his king. He figures that the king of Syria can talk to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel will know where Elisha is. So that's the kind of the logic there, the reasoning there. So the king of Syria, who likes Naaman, Naaman's a good commander of an army. He wins battles, so I want to help Naaman, the king of Syria thinks. So he sends a letter to the king of Israel. And he says something that was misunderstood. He says, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of leprosy. Now, the king of Israel thought that the king of Syria was saying that the king of Israel personally should be healing Naaman. And the king of Israel is like, am I God? How can I do this? I can't kill and make alive. I can't heal a man of leprosy. This is what he's doing. He's saying, if you don't heal him, I'll come and attack you. He thinks the king of Syria is making an outrageous demand. And since the king of Israel can't fulfill it, but he can't heal Naaman of his leprosy personally, he's thinking, well, the king of Syria is going to come and attack me. He's seeking to quarrel with me. A point of application. There are two sides to this story. This letter that was sent, admittedly, could have been clearer. He could have said something like, I'm sending you Naaman so that your prophet Elisha could heal him of his leprosy. It doesn't say that. What he's intending to say is, take care, make sure that it happens, you know, get somebody to heal him of his leprosy. But the king of Israel understands it to be, he's demanding that I personally heal him. By point of application, we should be very careful when we are writing things to people that were clear. So emails, texts, social media. We need to be very clear and make sure our intentions really shouldn't be misunderstood when the person who receives the notes reads it. It can save a lot of trouble. This caused some anguish for the king of Israel. But on the other side, the king of Israel could have said, well, this is a little bit of a confusing letter. Why would he think that I can heal a man of leprosy? Maybe it's not because he wants to fight me. Maybe there's another reason. Maybe there's a legitimate reason why he's writing this letter to me. So we should also be charitable. And if something's confusing, we should ask the person, well, what did you mean when you wrote this? That can save a lot of trouble. That can save a lot of strife between people if we just are clearer, especially when we're corresponding through written word. We should be charitable, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, verses 6 and 7. It says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We should be charitable. We should be loving and say, well, maybe they didn't mean that very negative thing that sounds like they meant. Maybe they meant something else. Because in this case, the king of Syria wasn't picking a fight. He just wanted the king of Israel to get Elisha to heal Naaman. So the king of Israel, his response is very interesting. The king of Israel is not a righteous king. This king of Israel is not a righteous king. He's accustomed to idolatry, to sacrificing to idols. But yet he recognizes that he's not God, and he is not sovereign. He says, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? He's saying, I can't do that. But nevertheless, there's some disconnect in his brain, because he realizes that he can't heal people of leprosy. He can't kill and make alive. God can. But he doesn't realize that his idols also cannot kill and make alive and heal people of leprosy. He doesn't realize that his idols are inanimate objects that can do literally nothing but be there, do nothing. They can't heal. They can't do anything. His inconsistency is pretty shocking. Man is often willing to admit, well, yeah, I don't have control over everything. I'm not God. That doesn't mean that he submits to God or worships God or loves God or believes the gospel. Admitting that you're finite, admitting that you're not a perfect person, admitting that you can't control your life, and admitting that God does control all things, doesn't mean that you necessarily submit to him or worship him or one of his people. The king of Israel here is an example of that. So his inconsistency is pretty astounding, as he recognizes that God is sovereign, that he is not, but yet doesn't affect him at all. It takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to actually make somebody a worshiper of the true God. And we'll see that later on in this text. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha is willing. He's ready and willing to help Naaman. He questions the king of Israel. Why are you tearing your clothes? Why are you throwing a tantrum right now? I am the prophet of Yahweh, the Lord. The person you're saying that can do these things, I'm his prophet, right? The God you're saying that can actually heal leprosy, I'm his prophet. God can do this. Send him to me and we'll take care of it. There is a prophet in Israel. We will heal him of his leprosy. the purpose that Elisha gives for his willingness to help Naaman is really evangelistic in nature. It's that Naaman would know that there's a prophet in Israel, a prophet of a true and living God, not some prophet of a fake idol, but a prophet of a God who can actually do stuff, who can do amazing things like heal a man of leprosy. Elisha is really doing evangelism for Naaman's sake. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Elisha's instructions to Naaman are to wash 7 times in Jordan River. The Jordan River has no special mystical qualities. There's nothing special about the Jordan, which is something that Naaman doesn't seem to understand initially. Oftentimes, God will use things that make no sense in terms of just natural things. There's no natural remedy in the Jordan River's water for leprosy. It's not some sort of medicinal thing. This is going to be a miracle. It's going to be happening. God will often display his power in ways that are counterintuitive to man's impressions of how he thinks God should do things. Well, God should do things this way. Well, God says, "Now I'm going to do it the way I want to glorify myself," in ways that you may not even expect. Things that sometimes lack a lot of pizzazz. And that's what Naaman is expecting here. Naaman expects some sort of big ritual thing that Elisha will come out and just like wave his hands over him and call on God and say something and be a big show. And instead, what he gets is Elisha can't be bothered to even come out of his house. He sends his messenger and says, "Yeah, go tell him to wash in the river 7 times. He'll be healed." And then Naaman's mad. He's like, "Wait, he's supposed to come out here and wave his hands over it and call upon God and say, 'You will be healed,' or something really amazing." He doesn't get that. So Naaman's throwing this tantrum. He's real angry. "Why didn't he come out to me? Why didn't he come out and wave his hands and call upon his God? Why did he just say to go to the Jordan? The Jordan's not even a good river, you know? The Jordan's not even close to the rivers that I have in my hometown." Right? So he's throwing this fit. He thinks that it's a big waste of a time to be here. He's angry at Elisha for simply telling him to go wash in the Jordan. Elisha just didn't make a big deal of Naaman, and Naaman thought, "He should have made a big deal of me. I'm Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army." He didn't like that. He didn't like it at all. So then we get to verses 13 and 14. "But his servants came near to him and said to him, 'My father, it's a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Naaman's servants, again, are really special. You have the little servant girl in the beginning, now you have his servants that went with him, and they just have some sort of wisdom. God really blessed Naaman with some wise servants here. They basically tell Naaman, "Hey, you've missed the whole point of why we're here. Elisha has been gracious enough to tell you that you are going to be cleansed from your leprosy if you just do this really simple thing and go to the Jordan and wash 7 times. They say, "Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?" And they're like, why aren't you doing this? He says you'll be clean. Go. He's like, "That's amazing. Go do it." By application, you know, good friends will lovingly tell you when you're being sinful and irrational and maybe throwing a fit for no good reason, as Naaman was doing those things here. His servants come to him and they call him father. They entreat him with respect. They say, you know, "Father," to show honor to him. And they gently reason with him. And they say, "Listen, Elisha has said you'll be healed if you go in there. I mean, don't you think you should do that? Don't you think that'd be a good idea?" He says, "So we should be like these servants. We should be like these good friends and help our friends. See clearly, sometimes when things don't go as you expect them to go, sometimes people miss the opportunity that they've been given, like Naaman did here. He's told explicitly, you will be healed if you do this, but he misses that because he didn't get his ritual. He didn't get his big pizzazzy, to do. So good servants here who are respectful and help him and give him sound advice. So Naaman, again, to his credit, heeds the voice of his servants, and he goes in and washes in the Jordan 7 times, and he's cleansed of his leprosy. He comes out of the Jordan with perfect baby skin. It's really what it's saying. Skin like a little child, smooth as a baby. So then we have something even more amazing than this. Looking at verse 15 and 16. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So now accept a present from your servant. But he said, As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman here, he was not only cleansed of his leprosy, but he was cleansed of something much greater, his idolatry. He was cleansed from his sins. He was saved. He was born again, right then and there. He confesses that his idols are no gods at all. There's only one true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. There's no God in all the earth but in Israel. God has mercy to people from all over the world. And even in this time in the old covenant, when primarily God saved people of the land of Israel, we have some notable examples of Gentiles who are saved, like Ruth or Rahab or Naaman here. These people from totally pagan, idolatrous lands that God calls out, and in this case, in a miraculously sovereign and providential way, he brings him to saving faith. So Naaman is very excited. He's very happy. He's cleansed of his leprosy. He's confessing God is the only God, and there are no idols. There's no other gods. So he offers Elisha money. Remember, he brought a lot of money with him. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He came prepared to give payment for these services, right? But Elisha's refusal is very important, is that he doesn't just say, no thanks. He says, by an oath, as the Lord lives, for whom I stand, I will receive none. Why is he so adamant about it? He is very, like, no, by God, no. I swear an oath, no, I will not receive your money. Well, remember, Elisha's point for doing this was to show Naaman that there's a prophet in Israel, that there is the true God here in Israel, and his idols are nothing. It's evangelistic in nature. We need to understand that the favor of God, the grace of God, cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. This is what Elisha is telling Naaman. You can't buy this stuff. This is the free gift of God. Not only you're being healed miraculously from your leprosy, but you're being born again, your salvation. That's a free gift too. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. God gives this to you, not because you have money or because you're a good guy, but because he's gracious. It's who he is. And if he has shown you favor by giving you salvation as a free gift, he did it because he wanted to, not because you bought it or earned it or anything like that. And that's what Elisha is very adamantly, conveying to Naaman. You will not buy this. This is free. This is free. Salvation is free. Being cleansed from your sin is free. Being cleansed from your leprosy was free. Look at verse 17 through 19. Then Naaman said, If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules' loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord, Yahweh. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there. Leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, Go in peace. So this is kind of interesting. Naaman says, Okay, if you won't accept money, can I get something from you? I'd like to have 2 piles of dirt from Israel. Kind of a strange request, right? Well, it's linked to his profession that he won't worship other gods. He's not going to offer sacrifices or build altars to other gods anymore. So he wants some of that, in his mind, some of that magic, religious Israel dirt to come on 2 mules' loads so he can make some altars from it. It's superstitious. ultimately. It's a superstitious thing. I want some of that Israel dirt to come back with me so I can make some altars. I don't want to offer sacrifices to Yahweh on pagan altars, which is right, that would be inappropriate. So I'm going to make some new ones. But there's nothing special about Israel's earth, Israel's dirt, in order to make an altar for God. It's not religious dirt or anything like that. Although this is misguided, it's superstitious in nature, his intentions are good. Namely, that he will not offer sacrifices to any gods, but to Yahweh alone. Yet, as a new convert, there are still some sinful attitudes that will need to be sanctified out, and we see that in what he asks for next. He asks for pardon or forgiveness for a sin that he is saying, I'm going to go commit this sin. Can I get forgiven beforehand? That's not good. He's saying, may the Lord pardon your servant in this matter when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there. This is an idol's house. Leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He's saying, I know it's not right. I know it's not right to go and worship in the house of Rimmon. It's not right to go in idols' temples and worship there. But I'm not doing it because I believe in the idols. I'm just doing it because I'm going with my master. He's leaning on my arm. I'm just kind of going to go through the motions. May I be pardoned in that? Well, we should never do something. We should never plan to do something that we know is sinful and then ask God's forgiveness before we do it. Instead, we should just not do it. It's pretty simple. We should just not do it at all. He should have been like Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego, who were just utterly unwilling to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made. But see, Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego were more mature believers than Naaman here, who has been a believer for, I don't know, half an hour, you know, not very long. So there's a lot that he's going to be learning over time. And for that reason, I think that's why Elisha is okay with, okay, go in peace. It says, Naaman's a new convert. He was just saved from his idolatry, you know, really recently, within the hour, probably something really close. And his heart had been changed from loving idols to rejecting them completely. He says, these idols are fake, and I will not offer sacrifices to any of them but to Yahweh alone. He has that new desire. And Elisha is pleased to let Naaman return home in peace. Since Naaman's heart is indeed changed, Elisha expects that sanctification is going to take place over time in Naaman's life, and he'll have a more consistent approach to dealing with the idolatry of his land. So with application for us, new converts sometimes need to be dealt with slowly. We need to have patience with them. They're not going to be mature in the faith overnight. It's not the way it works. None of us became mature believers. If we are them today, we didn't become them overnight. It takes time. We learn to be more consistent as we grow in our walk with the Lord. So Elisha's pleased in verse 19. He says, go in peace. He recognizes that, you know, not everything is going to be fixed in Naaman's life in one day. But he sees, okay, if Naaman, he doesn't believe in these idols, he's not going to worship them. When he goes back, he's going to realize that he's not being consistent. He's going to have conviction over going into the house of Rimmon and worshiping with his master. So in conclusion, in the point of application, like I said, the sovereignty of God in this text is everywhere. How was Naaman, this pagan enemy of Israel, to be saved? Well, he's going to go in there and in one of the raids capture a little Israelite girl. That Israelite girl is going to tell him there's a true prophet of God in Israel. Go and be cleansed there. He's going to go and be cleansed, not only that, but be saved through Elisha's really evangelistic work and showing him that God is the true God and the idols are nothing. So part of our praise to God is to recognize how is God magnified and glorified his power, his bigness, his sovereignty, his kingship over his creation, and drawing us to himself. This is a miraculous thing, but when we are converted, when we are drawn to him, it's really no less miraculous than this. It's an amazing thing when God takes a sinful, dirty heart of stone and just totally takes it out and gives a brand new heart of flesh that will love God. That's an amazing thing. Here's a guy who was just living in idolatry. That was his life. But God took him, and not only cleansed his skin, but cleansed him from his sin, forgave him of his sin, and gave him a new heart that would follow after the true God. So praising God for our salvation is something we ought to be doing every day, and recognizing that, wow, look at what he has done. Every little detail of our lives that he has brought us through is for a good purpose. And think about, when I was converted, what did God use to draw me to himself? And I'm sure we all have incredibly amazing stories. All of them are, because it's a supernatural work of God when he saves somebody. All of us who are Christians here could tell of the amazing wonders and sovereignty of God as he drew us to himself. So let's praise God for that in our lives. Let's praise him today. Pray to him, honor him in that way. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for drawing us to yourself. We all have different stories in our lives, and they're all just glorious trophies of your grace. They're just great displays of how powerful you are and what you do. You effectually save who you want to save. You always get your man. You always get the person you're trying to save. No matter how idolatrous they are, you get them. There is no resisting your sovereign will. You are in control of everything, and we praise you. You are truly just an infinite, eternal, and powerful, almighty God. We praise you for revealing yourself in your word in that way. We thank you for texts like these where we get to see it in such clear and full display of how awesome you are. Pray for the rest of this Lord's Day Sabbath that we will continue to focus our hearts and minds on you and draw closer to you and strive for a closer walk with you, our Lord. And we ask all these things for the sake of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's stand for our closing hymn. Let children hear the mighty deeds. Amen.